Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and this time that we get to spend talking about just the history of your church, and we just are grateful for the provision of even books and resources to study and learn about it. I just pray that the material that we cover today would be helpful and instructive for us and just help us to better understand your church so we can better understand the world we live in today and just better serve and glorify you. And so we just pray that the time today would be fruitful, and we're grateful for the facilities and just the church we have to be able to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're covering the 9th century, and I want to get started by just kind of giving a quick analogy that I think sets up the century well. This is going to be a little bit interactive, so call and response just for a second. I promise it won't be too uncomfortable. So it's going to be a word association. So I say a word, just quickly, first word that comes to your head, just call it out. Just humor me, please. So, good.
Oklahoma.
Perfect. East.
West.
All right, that's all I needed. So the point is, the word association game kind of thing there, it highlights often in our minds opposites, or in one case, passion. Not random. That's not random at all.
Truth.
But it highlights opposites, and this is really a kind of defining characteristic of the 9th century. In the 9th century, you're going to see really opposites and opposition. If you look at the main idea of the lesson, or the key point of the lesson, it's the 9th century was highlighted by opposites and opposition. And so you're going to see this as we go through the lesson today, just in the variety of ways that just that east-west mentality and the opposite mentality is really just kind of present throughout it. And so really there are kind of two focuses of the lesson. You're going to see one's positive, one's negative. So during the 9th century, a love of power and position really created a lot of conflict within the church, specifically when we're looking at the kind of east versus west dynamic of, you know, Constantinople, the new eastern reign. And so you're going to see this in just the way that the doctrinal conflicts in the church kind of are almost a byproduct of the geographical difference and even just the language difference. And then, so we're going to focus a lot on the negative, but there are also some really positive things that really are even in contrast to this conflict that was there. And the positive is really highlighted by true opposite reactions and opposite desires in some ways. And so we're going to look at kind of two positive examples and then one pretty negative example. So going on kind of the east versus west conflict. And so we're going to kind of begin looking at the way that the, just in one specific instance of one specific clause or one specific really point of theology, really kind of what was involved in that, but then how much of the problem was really not about theology at all. And so I'm going to butcher the term here. Philioke? Is that at all close, Tim or Greg? Filioque? Filioque? Okay. I'm not sure which one. Okay, good. I'm glad I'm not alone. So this is really one of the big conflicts of this time, and the effects of this go far on into, you know, future centuries. But it really it's concerning the relationship with the Holy Spirit to the other two members of the Trinity. And it's at its core, it's basically looking at, in one kind of iteration of it in the East, it was, you know, we believe, it's kind of like thinking about the we believe in the Holy Spirit and kind of that just quotation. And so it's, in one it says who proceeds from the Father in the East. And in the West, it's a simple change of who proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And so that simple change became not necessarily even just a simple change, but what seems a simple change became a big doctrinal conflict during this century. And it's a significant issue in theology, right, of the members of the Trinity and their relationship to one another. So this is not insignificant. It's not something that doesn't matter. But the way that doctrinal conflict can be handled can make things bigger than they are or smaller than they are, and the focus gets put on wrong things. And so this is just one example of a way that doctrinal conflict was handled in past history, but also we can even connect it to obviously how these things are handled today. And so my first question would be, what are some ways that doctrinal conflict or doctrinal disputes are not handled well, either current things you can think of or at other points in church history. So what are some ways that doctrinal conflicts have been mishandled by the church currently or in past, like in the past, and the things we've already learned or things you know otherwise? Yeah, so one way, so the way of handling that is, we're just going to shut you down, essentially, right? Yeah. We're going to look at an example, not exactly like that later today, but somewhat similar. Just shutting down the argument, don't want to even engage in debate. Turn away. So are you thinking of a specific example, in, or just kind of generally? Yeah. No, that makes sense. Any others? Lori.
I remember some years back there was a lot of debate about do you receive Jesus as Lord and Savior or just as Savior?
Yeah. Yeah, and Jeff.
Baptism.
Like,
some people look at baptism as salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't know exactly how this or that can be, but it definitely separates people.
Yeah.
Into class.
Definitely. That's. I think it can be very divisive. My church background is that was where I came out of, is you had to be baptized to be saved, and if you weren't part of the fold. Not only did you have to be baptized, you had to be baptized only in the single name of Christ and only dipped once, and if you were, it was very divisive, and that's part of the reason I ended up leaving that church, is because they were saying my wife wasn't going to be saved because she wasn't baptized this way. And it was like, yeah, that's not really going to work. But it's very divisive. And so, yeah, there's many other examples we can go into, but just for the sake of time, we'll kind of move on. But one of the things to kind of think about when looking at doctrinal conflict or kind of internal conflict within the church is recognizing the fact that these conflicts don't happen in a vacuum. They're not happening in just ideological bubbles only. There's the quote I pulled from the book that was, I thought, really helpful was, whenever there's theology, there's always psychology. And so the idea is, these aren't just conflicts or ideas having conflict with each other, right? They're being made by people who then bring personality, who bring bias and all these different issues into the realm of discussion here. And that muddies the waters, right? And so as much as this Filioque clause is a significant issue, it wasn't just that, was just kind of the byproduct of the men having the argument. So we already have an East versus West conflict. There's been a power struggle there already. And so this just was even highlighted further by the fact that in the East and the West, it was looked at differently. And so it kind of just became this rallying cry in some ways for the different sides. And so just thinking through, just recognizing the fact that when there are conflict in church history, or when we're dealing with, you know, doctrinal conflict now, just recognizing that these aren't just theological ideas. They are, but they're being made by sinful people, right? And we have all the issues that come along with that. And so even going back to the 9th century here, the two kind of main players in the middle of the century who were dealing with this were Nicholas I and Photius. And Nicholas I is Pope of the Church in the West in the middle of the 9th century, 858 through 867. And then we have Photius, who's the Patriarch of Constantinople. And they have disagreements. They both are wanting power. And so Nicholas I appeals to this pseudo-Isidorian decretals. And really, this is the idea that it's kind of going into a document that came out of Constantinople and basically gave the Pope authority over all churches, including those in Constantinople and all churches worldwide, and also gave him other powers that he could overrule church councils, essentially unlimited power for the Pope. And so he made this kind of appeal to this document and decides to remove Photius from power. Just go and just takes him out, throws him out of deposes him and just is gone. And you think it's over, right? The Pope has all power, but no. Photius comes back 4 years later and does the same thing. deposes the Pope, anathematizes him, and you just see this conflict. And during that time when Photius comes back, he's making reference to the filioque clause and making arguments based upon that. But really, that doesn't seem to be what he was really interested in doing. He wasn't trying to get correct theology. It was much more about, let me just get power. And so we have this love of power, this love of self, that I think is present here, and that I think if you look back at a lot of conflicts within the church over the course of last 2,000 years, that's at the center of a lot of them. Yes, there are theological issues sometimes, but often it's because of the way that man has handled it. And so we can look at that and kind of be instructed by this, not only in terms of how we handle our own doctrinal issues as we talk with other Christians, I think, but also in understanding the arguments that others are making and just being sensitive to that and recognizing that sometimes it gets personal and it shouldn't, and being able to point that out, but also to just be sensitive to that ourselves. And so it's not just, like I said, in a vacuum here. So should these disputes in church leadership worry us? We can look back at history and we've seen lots of bad leaders. Should this worry us as Christians? I see Jeff shaking his head no. And I think we all know the answer, right? Because ultimately God is our ultimate leader. And so there's a couple of scriptures I just want to quickly look at, just for the sake of kind of orienting our minds in the right way. So the first one, 2 Timothy 3:16. I think that's in your handout there. 2 Timothy 3:16. I'll read it out loud. It's pretty short. So, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So my question here is, why are we looking at this scripture in this context? Why are we looking at about scripture being breathed out by God in the context of this doctrinal conflict that we're looking at here? Pastor Greg.
Well, it's affirming that God's word is the source of all authority and truth. And in any kind of doctrinal conflict, what becomes challenging is people's understanding, interpretation, application of those truths. But it's affirming that God's truth is the ultimate focus.
Yeah.
And that should be
Yeah, I was going to point that exact word choice out. So I think that's the perfect word, right? This scripture, I think, is important for two reasons. First of all, it recognizes where authority in these debates lies, right? It lies in scripture, not in any one man. And I think that's what, if we look back at that pseudo-Ecedrian Decretals, that's where the part of the problem was, right? It gave the Pope power to not overrule God, obviously, but overrule the wisdom of church councils and groups of people getting together and trying to create theology and understanding, being wise in that approach. But yeah, you can see the way trying to skirt God's authority in some ways there, and you can see this in other areas that we're going to even look at today, of just places where the church, not the whole church, but what was supposedly the church, got angry at certain doctrines or theological ideas because of the fact that it kind of began to strip some of their power away. And so we're definitely going to look at that. And so the first part is, recognizing authority. But based upon that authority, we have to have the humility to recognize that we are not that authority, right? And so that's a two-part way to look at this verse. And I think it is important, especially when you're having, real debate. And, like you said, this is a real issue that these theologians, maybe I'll use air quotes there, but theologians were dealing with. And so there has to be an ability to recognize as a common ground, where does our understanding come from, and having the humility to approach it that way, which these Photius and Nicholas I did not, and many others did not. So the second one, 3 John verses 9 and 10, I'll just read this one as well. This one's a little bit more something to look at as a model, or not as necessarily as in terms of instructive commandments in the same way, or just even doctrine, but we're just kind of look at it as an example. So 3 John verses 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. Sorry. Let's flip pages here. The page got out of order. Sorry. Let it go. Sorry. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And so I'll read it just one more time to get a kind of fluid reading through. So I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. And so this, like I said, is not necessarily commandments or instructive doctrine for us, but what can we take from this passage here as a way to kind of look at and maybe view this 9th century conflict kind of within that lens of what we see in 3 John here? Tim?
So one thing, when you were talking about this dispute between Nicholas and Proteus, and you talked about, you know, he excommunicated him. That should raise alarm bells for us, the idea of, and this is what it sounds like, is kind of rogue excommunication.
Yeah.
By power of one personality, you see excommunication is a church action.
Yeah.
And so, and that's kind of a bug in the system of the papacy.
Yep.
One guy is the vicar of Christ. It's hard to argue it with you.
Yeah. And yeah, so that's definitely one of the things that I was noticing as I was looking at this passage here, just the way that it's the similarity of somebody holding the door shut for people, or not even just holding the door shut, right? Kicking them out of the door, essentially. And yeah, there's definitely a similarity there. Christina.
I've noticed that the exposure and transparency associated with the plans.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and so we have a little bit of a model here of, you know, John's, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take care of this issue, right? I'm going to deal with it, not just kind of let it happen. And so you see that, but I also just, even just the basic fact that there's conflict, right? The Bible, has examples of conflict within the church, and this is not the only one. So we have lots of examples of this, and we can see that these are not outside of God's will, right? These are not outside of God's providence, and we know that he does all things for our good. And so just recognizing that this is not an issue that is new in the 9th century or the 6th century or whatever century in our century, right? This is not a new issue. And so this goes back to that question I asked, should this worry us? The answer is no, right? We know that God has authority. God is in control of these things. And if he's letting things happen, he has a reason for it, and we may not see it or understand it. But just recognizing that, and God provides a way that these things are dealt with. So I think that's an important thing just to kind of recognize and be on the lookout for. And so this conflict is a big part of this century, and the effects of it are felt far beyond, even just in that one little theological argument with the filioque clause that comes up at other points in church history. But this is not the only thing that happened in the 9th century. There's also good work for Christ being done. And the people doing it kind of highlight just complete polar opposites to Photius, Nicholas I, or any other kind of conflict we're seeing based upon love of self, you know, pride, love of power and authority. And so we're going to look now at a couple of good examples. So the first is Cyril and Methodius. So these are a couple of brothers from Thessalonica. They're, you know, believers, and they are going to become missionaries. And so they are not going to be, you know, thought of in their time in the same way that we could look back at them now. And I think this is often the case when we look back at, you know, famous missionaries or people doing great work for Christ. In their time, they weren't recognized. And maybe that's part of the mark of somebody who's doing it the right way. And so this is where we get the Cyrillic alphabet, which is the alphabet used in a lot of Slavic languages. And so even just in there, there's a great impact. And it's used today by one quote I saw just kind of looking at its impact and its legacy is this alphabet is used today by as many people are born and speak native English in the United States. It's got a massive usership. And these two brothers evangelized the entire area around the Black Sea. They went and they, but before they went, they also did a lot of preparation. Before they went, they learned the languages, they developed an alphabet. And why would they develop an alphabet first? What's the kind of impact of that, do you think? What's the impact of developing an alphabet and understanding of the language before going? And why is that important? Why is it important that it's written down and shared that way? This isn't just for Paula. Yeah. Oh, sorry, what was that? Okay, go ahead. Yeah, and I think this is even interesting thinking back about the 8th century, like in the focus on iconography and icons. Why was that? Because of illiteracy in some ways. And so the Bible is a written text, and it's important that we are able to read it. But why is it so important that we can read it even? Chen Wei? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's permanent, Jeff. And it can't be forgotten because, it's permanent, right? So that's a huge thing. That was kind of that was part of their purpose in creating this. They created an entirely new alphabet. That's a massive undertaking. I've never tried to do anything like it, obviously. But it's a massive undertaking. But the idea was this can be a permanent way to bring the gospel to this people group rather than just an oral tradition. Because, I taught the 7th century a few weeks ago. That was one of the issues that we had is we looked at, the Pope coming through and creating just massive, baptizing entire people groups and calling them Christians. And then we had this oral thing where people are saying they're Christians, but there was nothing based upon the scriptures. It seemed like it was just, you're talking about it. And that's how even like we talked about Muhammad, right? He heard, a distorted view of the gospel. And so with the written gospel, that's going to be less likely to happen. And so, yeah, the permanent ability to have a permanent, unchanging, not able to be forgotten gospel is huge there. And so that was their plan. Tim? Yep.
They didn't create an alphabet when they were here. Yeah. One of the things you have to do is choose an alphabet.
Yeah.
They are developing a written language.
Stole my conclusion.
No,
I'm joking. I don't care at all. No, but I think there was a paragraph that I read, and I'm actually going to read you the paragraph near the end of the lesson. And that's the first thing I thought of was our missionaries, and I was like, wow, that's exactly what they're doing. And it was just such a perfect parallel to what we're looking at with these brothers. Lucy and I are supporting a friend of ours who is doing similar work where she's right now studying the language and going to be going into an African nation and doing the same thing, Bible translation. And it's a work that matters, but it's painstaking and challenging. I've not done it, but I've talked to people who have a little bit, and it's a lot of work. And so that's what these men did. Before they even went on their missionary journey, they spent the time to learn a language, create an entirely new alphabet so that they could better, equip these people in these churches. And most of the churches in that area, even today, can, not the exact, but most of the churches, or a lot of them, can trace their roots back, going back to the ninth century here, where these men, their impact is massively felt in this area. And so you kind of can look at that and compare that those two brothers to the people we were just talking about in Photius and Nicholas I, and it's just completely opposite, right? One is power hungry, the other is, excommunicating people and, making appeals to doctrines that are going to give him more authority and power. And then you have these two brothers approaching this in humility, hours and hours of painstaking work and just wanting to serve Christ. And so I wanted to highlight those two. Connecting this to our current society, kind of going with back to where Tim was looking at is how we look at, our current culture. one of the things I was thinking of, and the book pointed out that I'm looking at, was talking about connecting this to the health, wealth, and happiness movement. In what ways can you see these as not being similar? And the way these brothers are approaching things to the kind of health and wealth movement of today's society, what differences might be highlighted? Maybe in terms of what's being asked, what's being focused on. Yeah. Yeah, and so just even the focus on looking at the Bible, right, as our central point, as even Pastor Greg was pointing out earlier. And then the other thing I was thinking of is the fact that in that movement, how much is sacrifice? How much are you asked to sacrifice? It's not at all about what are you giving up and what are you doing to serve Christ and to serve others, right? The focus is on what am I getting out of this? And you can see that even just, again, highlighting Photius and Nicholas, that's what they're concerned of. What am I getting out of my involvement in this religion versus these brothers, Methodius and Cyril? It's the exact opposite, right? They're, how can I serve Christ? What can I do to further the work of Christ? And they're giving up, obviously, time, energy, effort, resources, you know, their country, they're, right, moving out of the country, and all those different things. The focus on just having a sacrificial love for others is present there that we don't see in this movement. And so this is going to where Tim was putting us earlier. How can we, you know, support, you know, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing this work the right way? Or how can we do it ourselves, obviously? And I thought of our missionaries. And so I'm going to read you this quote that just kind of, I thought, really kind of encapsulated what our missionaries are doing there in Papua New Guinea. And so, we have largely lost the sense that a life lived sacrificially for Christ, in obscurity, among those who have little, in places where there is no private medicine, few domestic comforts, low literacy rates, but a desperate need for the gospel, and the teaching and training of Christians, can be a life whose fruit for eternity can be amazingly multiplied. And so just the description of kind of the third world country aspect of it, and just there's a desperate need of Christ, and in those countries and in those places, right, there is no witness for Christ often. You know, we pray for, you know, these people groups every Sunday, right? If you listen to the corporate prayer that we do, it's a different people group who's, you know, 1% witness, 10% maybe, right? It's very few witnesses, if any, for Christ. And no Bibles, obviously. The language is going to need to be translated. And so that's a work that is, right? The word they use there is a life lived sacrificially for Christ in obscurity, right? There is no greater calling than that in terms of our work for Christ. But if you look at it through the world's eyes or through this health and wealth, you know, ministry eyes, it's, no one cares about that. They don't want to talk about it because it's not glamorous. And so this is a kind of just a real contrast to what we looked at earlier. And so I just wanted to highlight that and be thinking in our lives, looking at obviously the model we should be following. Or if we're not doing that work ourselves, obviously we could be supporting people who are doing that work. And I think we do that as a church, obviously. But we can also do it individually in terms of prayer. It's not just only financial thing. There's a lot of ways to support the missionaries or people doing this work. And so now we go on to the next section, which is Gottschalk, not the name of the store, right, but the individual. And so I want to spend some time talking about him as well, because he is going to be somebody who, again, is, we can look at as a positive example in many ways of the way that we should be dealing with doctrinal disputes or doctrinal conflict. And spoiler alert, we're kind of going back to what Paulette was saying of how he was dealt with during this time period was really just kind of to be shut down. And so I want to spend a few minutes here talking about kind of his background, who he is, and what was important to him. So he was born in 804 and lived till 69, and he was given into to be a monk at a very young age in childhood. And this troubled him later in life, but he became a monk at a young age, and then eventually in his mid-20s became a priest and then a missionary. And his life is one of, you know, a lot of conflict, and it's not really his fault in some ways. In some ways it maybe is, but not in a lot of ways. But really, it stemmed from his kind of following of Augustine's teachings on sin and grace. And so just basically the idea that Augustine basically had this idea that man is, you know, we're dead in our sins, therefore we have nothing we can do, we have nothing we can bring to the table, and a salvific work only can come from God. We bring nothing, we do nothing for it, it's only a free gift of God, essentially. Right? We all would say amen, right? We would say yes. This was the work that Gottschalk, you know, and especially with Augustine, really fell in line with. And this is why the church had a problem with it. And we, again, I think in our church, in our understanding of theology, we'd be like, what's the problem with that? But we'll get into looking at this. So the issue is thinking about what are the, I almost call them side effects, but the implications of this theology of man, and or theology of sin and God's grace, of looking at God is the one who does this, God chooses these things, we bring nothing, God saves us before the foundations of the world, and so on. What are some of the implications of this doctrine, outside of sin and grace, maybe? And you'll maybe begin thinking and understanding where the conflict came in. Any ideas? So how specifically? Yeah, so works, obviously, right, the works-based salvation definitely is going to be an issue there. And we've talked about that in other centuries that we've been looking at, is how this is starting to become more and more prominent within the Roman Catholic Church at this time period. Definitely. So works-based salvation is definitely an area of conflict. What else? Pastor Greg?
Another implication is just glory.
Yeah.
Glory.
Yep, definitely looking at, you know, glory, and we've already been talking today about self-love and power and authority and these things, and who these are people who are having that issue or wanting the glory for themselves. Any others? Even maybe that's something that's still contested in our society and culture, and something that I think, you know, even I have definitely not being able to understand it. The predestination is definitely a part of this, right? And this is, again, an issue that's going to be, I think, common still, and people have differing kind of thoughts on this. And it's a complex issue, right? And, you know, probably this side of heaven, we won't ever fully understand it. But this was one of the main things that provoked a really strong response from the church. And it really provoked a strong response from the organized church in one point, because it really weakened their position as the mediator of salvation. When you're thinking of the works-based salvation, and even in the Catholic Church, the, you know, the act of confession, these different things, it kind of weakened their role as mediator instead of Christ. And so we look at Gottschalk, and I was talking earlier about how did the church respond to this. They forced him to burn all of his books. They stripped him of his role as a priest, and he basically lived under house arrest the rest of his life, essentially, and completely just was shut down. Instead of engaging in debate, instead of dealing with a real theological issue that has profound implications on the Christian's walk, it was just, we're going to shut him down because it is an attack on our authority. And that's a dangerous place. As even Paulette was saying, like, then you go looking, burning people at the stake who disagreed and things like this. That's, right, they're one way to deal with an argument that doesn't deal with the argument, right? It just shuts down the individual. But we know that, as we were talking about earlier, God's word is the standard. God's word is the authority for truth. And so you're not going to shut it down. You can shut down the individual, but the issue is not going away. And so looking kind of just even further at Gottschalk, he didn't do himself any favors. He seemed to have an abrasive personality, probably, and he was not a theologian. He was not a gifted speaker in that way and a gifted thinker in that way. He was a missionary and a priest who wanted to rightly divide God's word and understand God's word. And in his expression of his ideas, sometimes it didn't quite, you know, come out the way that maybe it could have. He had other issues that were off-putting. He was said, historically, to be a very kind of unclean person, just hygiene and stuff, and so that was probably off-putting. But you can imagine how in that culture, and then especially dealing with popes, different things, and the different power authorities, that's gonna have an impact on their ability or willingness to listen to him. He didn't do himself any favors with it, but that shouldn't change that, right? What's at stake here is not the psychology or not the man-centered approach. It's the word that's being dealt with. And, for this issue, Gottschalk seemed to be dealing with it the right way. He saw a doctrine, he looked into it. The more and more he looked into it, the more he believed it. And he had people following him as he was, speaking out about this. But he found himself in a culture where the majority did not agree. And there's a couple of different ways that can go, but I think in a lot of places that's going to be an uncomfortable position to be a part of a larger body where you're at odds with them over this really significant issue. And especially in a group of people where the focus is on authority of self and man and pride and love of position and power, if you're in a body like that or in a place like this and you have a very different viewpoint, going to, in a lot of ways, probably not end well. And you can think about even if you've been in this position in a place of employment or something where you think something's going the exact wrong way, and if you speak up about this to people above you who disagree, right, you might have experienced how that has gone. And so you see Gottschalk here kind of having a similar thing happen to him. And so really now I want to kind of focus on for a second what we can take from these examples. We've looked at two different pretty positive examples of men approaching God's word humbly, approaching it with a reverence and a desire to see it spread and or be taught accurately. You see them serving, being and sacrificing for it, right? We see the brothers Cyril and Methodius sacrificing just time and energy and effort. They weren't persecuted for it or anything in the same way as we see that Gottschalk was, right? But he dealt with more persecution. And so we've seen kind of what's happened there, but then we've also seen the opposite side, like I said earlier, of looking at Photius and Nicholas and just the way that they dealt through things. And so how can we look at those as both negative and positive examples? And then maybe even connecting a little bit more to how can we support them? I want to talk a little more about supporting the missionaries like we were just kind of looking at a second ago. So first of all, what can we learn from Gottschalk's experience maybe? How can we either be more like Gottschalk or be more understanding of people like Gottschalk? Tim. That's one of the main things I wanted to talk about was our predisposition towards an individual can taint the ideas that are coming up from them, right? There's if you guys know what the word fallacy, right? A fallacy is an illogical argument. And so there's a specific type of argument or a specific fallacy, an error in logic where we look at the source of the argument and we are predisposed to see it negatively or positively. Right, so I think the other side of the coin is kind of what Tim was saying is the opposite side is because we respect or like someone, we automatically assume what they're saying is right and correct. And so there's a danger in both sides, right? But yeah, we have to be aware of this because we're human, we have faulty minds and hearts, and we easily err in that way if we don't like someone.
Especially easy.
Yeah. And so, yeah, I think that's a real danger, and I don't think that's a surprise to any of us. But again, when we look back at that quote of, right, theology is not, it's not just theology, it's also psychology, and just being able to recognize that. Anne.
Also, class is writing where sharing,
mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You are a person who lacks stature. So how do you do that?
Yeah. And so recognizing just that stature is not all that, that all that, that is not what's the most important thing, right? Yeah. Christina.
The humility and discernment of knowing that we can learn from people who have different positions than us, and that they need to find steps to figure out what's driving their different views than us, and instead of just imagining the extreme of that view, it's kind of the whole person, and then maybe the best laziness.
Yeah, laziness or pride. But yeah, I think that's another one that I was definitely thinking of was just it. One of the things you have to realize in dealing with somebody who's coming up with a different from a view, different viewpoint is being humble enough to recognize that I am not always right, and being humble enough to listen to their arguments and reason it out, and you know, consider it carefully, right? Go take it to scripture, right? But these things are they're important, and it's not just I think in a congregation or like ours where I think we, for the most part, I think most of us, I don't know anybody that doesn't, but just I don't ever want to say everybody, but takes the Word of God seriously and we strive to study it carefully and understand it carefully. You know, I'm not saying I've seen this in our body, but I think there is a danger of kind of intellectualism there that people can have of, well, I know what's right, and just not approaching it from that kind of a mindset and just really being humble and trying to just always understand God's word. Not being easily, not saying we need to be just easily have our viewpoints changed all the time, but just being humble enough to recognize that we are not the ultimate authority and it all comes back to scripture.
With that, one of the things that's kind of a unique feature in our day that adds to the challenge of dealing with disagreements, controversy, any of that, especially the theological nature, just the presence of the internet.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's one thing if you're sitting down with an individual, you have a difference, another believer, you have a difference of opinion, you're dialoguing, you're talking, you're looking at each other, you're trying to, but there's so many controversies in our day that kind of have a life of their own.
Yeah.
Just on the internet, blogosphere, and all of that, and there's a an added detachment that, you know, you can easily sit at your computer screen and your keyboard and just fire away. It's good to be aware of that, that any of us can have that tendency, but also even as, you know, with any theological topic matter, you know, we're often inclined to, okay, well, let's see what the internet says about that.
Yeah.
And as you're scouring the internet, you're going to come across those kinds of things.
Yep.
And be alert and aware, it can get really ugly.
Yeah.
And really cloud a humble regard for, well, that's what's the truth. So anyways, it just is a unique element.
Yeah, I think you're completely right. And even as somebody who teaches college writing classes where my students are going into the internet to find, you know, arguments, you get all variety. It's not just well-reasoned, but it's also the fact that then you are you're detached from the person you're talking to, like you're saying, and I think it makes it much easier to shut them down like happened to Gottschalk, where, you know, he had to burn his books, and we're not going to, you know, if we're detached from somebody just across the internet, you can't do that. But it's easier just to dismiss somebody. It's easy to kind of just look at them more negatively because you disagree with them, because you don't have a face and you don't have, you know, all the contact of having an actual conversation. And so it becomes much easier to discount others and to kind of view them in maybe a less human way because it's just the words on the screen versus the individual. And I think, yeah, those are definite important things to look at. And just it is a different dynamic, right, than having a face-to-face conversation with someone and dealing with it, because, you know, then it's asking questions easily back and forth versus here's the one long response and then here's the response that's not even dealing with it. And it's just, it's not an effective means in a lot of ways. Obviously, there is a way that it can be useful, right, of having to be able to lay out everything carefully in an organized sense and being able to think through your thoughts and get them out there in a way that's logical and easily understandable in some of those issues. But I think that's not the most prevalent way it's used, right? So yeah, I think those are really important points. And then just, I think, recognizing just in the way that we treat others and deal with others who are having disagreements. And I think this is something that is important to deal with and think about, even just within the body as we interact with other believers. We are all not going to have one mind on every single issue, right? I still remember the first time I met a person at the Nevins house. He's not a part of this church. But his first question to me when he heard from the church background I came from, his first question was, well, what are your thoughts on the end times? And it was just like this really aggressive stance, and kind of I was belittled in this way when I kind of gave my opinion, and just it immediately just made me feel humiliated. And I think just being careful of the way that we are interacting with others when we're discussing issues and where there is disagreement, because there is going to be disagreement, and you know, hopefully they're on more minor parts of Scripture. But even if not, right, having the humility to listen and love them, and then enough love to then follow up and right have an honest conversation, sit down, read Scripture together, you know, and deal with it in an appropriate and right way. Is that a hand, Gary? No. Okay, his hand went up like this. And so, yeah, I think those are huge. And then we can look at others too, and just the negative modeling. We haven't really talked too much about how to avoid that. And so, what are some ways that we can either, you know, individually or maybe corporately, but avoid becoming more like, you know, the papacy of this time period, or you know, the leaders and rulers of this time period? What are some ways we can, you know, fight that? Having it like, yeah, I hadn't thought of that, but having an honest kind of gut check of what is my purpose for this? Why do I care about this? You know, why do I want to, you know, do this thing or say this thing or, you know, meet with this? Yeah, I think that's a really important perspective.
In the context of a local church, it affirms or it demonstrates how important every individual who's a part of the local church. All share together in the responsibility of guarding, protecting the truth, the gospel, and every single member has a role in that. Obviously, the pastor elders have a responsibility in terms of shepherding and teaching, preaching, but it's all within the context of the authority of God's word, and so there's a collective responsibility that should be a regular part of the life of the church, the culture of the church, that if there's error, that we're interacting about that, that's being lovingly addressed, confronted, you know, that we kind of help sharpen and protect one another, yeah. Protect the truth.
Yep.
So living it out in the life of the local church.
I think of our members' meetings and why that's partly such an important time, right? It's because that's a space where we can do those. And we had, you know, times where we were discussing the fencing of the Lord's table, right? That's partly engaging in that kind of a process. And I think that's incredibly important. And even one thing you were talking about, but I think is a subtle but really important thing, is the structure, right? How our church is structured based upon a biblical model of eldership, right? We have a plurality of elders, right? We don't have a single person making all the decisions, right? And I think that's a significant issue that I think people can overlook. It's partly why it's so important, is right, the counsel that comes from many versus one. And it is a kind of a way to keep kind of a power, you know, from rising and abusing it when you have a group of men doing it. So I think that's a really important thing. Other ways, maybe even either corporately or individually, that we can, you know, fight that desire for power or self-love or pride. Yeah. Yeah. Right, yeah. Prayer and just being aware that this is a temptation, and prayerfully pursuing, kind of fighting that temptation, I think is huge. And we have to recognize that this is a temptation for man. I don't think any of us are immune to, you know, the power of popularity and authority and, you know, those things. And so it is a thing to be prayerfully attacking and not just kind of allowing it to take root. For me, I look at, you know, you can look at example, look at Scripture. I look at the example of David, right? David obviously had many issues. He's a sinner just like the rest of us. But if you look at the Psalms, it's one of those characteristics that I notice predominantly in the Psalms is a humility before God, right? Just, I think of Psalm 51, I think. I'm just thinking that off the top of my head, but I was born in sin, shaped in iniquity, right? Where just kind of looking at himself in this lowly state. And it's something where I think that's an important thing to do, is look at the examples that Scripture has given us, right? They've given us examples of men who are humble, but they've also given us examples of men who are proud. And we can see that the way that God deals with those things and what the Bible has to say about those people, right? We can look at Saul. We can look at, you know, some of the, you know, the judges or the kings of the time, and the way that, you know, they struggled in different ways with this issue. And so the Bible has a lot to instruct us on these things. And so not just being in prayer, but going to Scripture. I think these are two obvious responses, and they're simple and obvious, but it doesn't mean we should overlook them. And I think there should be, you know, consideration for this. I think it's something we can overlook sometimes. And then let's talk a little bit, if we could, before we have to really begin wrapping up in earnest, but about the idea of looking at how we can help missionaries. Because I mentioned this earlier, and I kind of wanted to end in this way because I think it's an important thing. But how can we kind of take a look at the way that we approach missionaries doing this work, or obviously, you know, some of us going and doing this work ourselves, right? So how can we approach this issue and serving this group or serving in this role ourselves? How can we best help these people doing this or do it ourselves? So what are some practical things? Yeah, so it's actually my brother-in-law's sister. And so it's my brother-in-law's sister's, so it's not just that we're becoming friends. We already knew this person before they wanted to go into this world and into this, you know, work. And so they came to us, said, this woman came to us, said, I want to start doing this. Would you support us? Would you support me? Because she's a single woman. And so it was somebody came with the desire to do something that we see as a good thing. And so we said, yeah, we definitely will. But it's not, what does that support look like, I guess, is my next question. Yes, we're supporting her, but what does that look like? Obviously, like I said, it's a financial thing. We're supporting financially. But what does that look like outside of that? Or what should it look like, I guess I should say. Because I'm not going to say that I'm doing it right all the time. Vicky.
What are the things that people get?
Okay.
And I've never tried that.
Yeah.
But I only move with women.
Okay. But yeah, there's practical, like, physical needs that can be taken care of in that way, either while they're gone or while they're back even. But yeah, I think meeting practical needs outside of just financial things, I think that's a really important thing. Yeah. Anything else? Anne. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so the idea of both just being an encouragement, giving an encouraging word, but also being an encouragement to approach it in a right way. And I think that's, yeah, and being aware of the issues that can be an issue, right? So being aware of the issues that missionaries will face within specific context, right? In Bible translation, how important is it that they keep to the Word of God and not the idea of lessening the gospel for political sake, or not even political sake, right? But just for the reader's sake of, if we make this a little lighter, it'll be more easily accepted by this group of people. And so definitely being aware of that. I think Chen Wei, you had a hand? Yeah.
Yeah.
recognizing their fallenness, and especially if we have a close relationship with them, it can be something where, you know, how can I be praying for you? Are there, you know, are you dealing with anything that I can pray for you about, or things like that? Yeah, I think that's really important. This is where I would almost say that what Pastor Greg brought up earlier about the internet as a kind of danger, here's a real tool, right? We have the ability to connect with missionaries and people across the world easily. And that's a real asset, right? Where, you know, think about, you know, Methodius and Cyril from what we looked at earlier in going off into a foreign land to evangelize this people group. How hard would it be to encourage that those two men, right? Writing letters, you know, visiting them, any of these things would be big undertakings in some ways. It's going to require much more investment. For us, how hard it would be for me to go online and, you know, send our missionaries in Papua New Guinea an email. It takes 30 seconds to get to their website and find the contact button. It's incredibly easy to do. And so I think that's something that I think, assuming we could probably all do more of. I know I could, right, of just being encouraging, but even just being aware, right? We have a missions newsletter that comes out every quarter. Lucy writes it, and so I'm much more aware of this. But just being aware that in this we know what they get prayer requests. They tell us about what's going on in their fields, and just being aware of it as obviously a way to pray for them. I mentioned that earlier, but praying for our missionaries is, I think, an obvious, easy thing. And again, we do this corporately every Sunday, but I think that's not all it should be. Right? It's an individual thing that should be a part of our prayer lives throughout the week as well. It's not just relegated to, you know, 45 seconds or a minute or whatever it is during corporate worship. And so just kind of as we begin to wrap things all kind of together here, and really we look back at the 9th century as a time of, like I said, in the beginning, the key idea was opposites and opposition. And so we see opposition, doctrinal conflict, we see people dealing with it in biblical and unbiblical ways, and so we see these kind of these contrasts highlighted throughout this time period. And what I don't want to do is fall into the danger of, well, that's what happened in the 9th century, and that's just what happened. I think it's very prevalent in our society and culture today, as we've already begun talking about for the last probably 15 minutes, just talking about how this impacts our lives and our cultures and the way that we approach or don't approach things today, but just not relegating these issues to a specific time period, right? This is where, since the fall, right, we're fallen, and the problems that, you know, Adam dealt with are going to really, they're not going to change in a lot of ways all throughout, you know, all the way until today's culture. Obviously, the context is different, but humanity is the same. And so being able to recognize how we can look back at the past and be instructed by it, you know, that's one of the things I prayed for in the opening prayers, is that we would be able to look at the past and be instructed by it in, like I said, both positive and negative ways. And so, kind of to close, I would just encourage you, as I think Paulette was the one who brought this up earlier, but just be aware of the ways that we can fall into any type of these errors, whether it be pride or inaction in terms of praying for our missionaries or doing other things, and just recognize them and prayerfully considering these things and prayerfully kind of having a real kind of introspective look at your heart and what's going on in your heart about these different issues. Because obviously we are individual people, but so are Gottschalk, so are these brothers, and so were any of these people in church history that we look at as these, you know, people that have done great works. They were living in obscurity at this time period in a lot of ways. And I'm not saying any of us are going to go on and do these types of things, but individual people can have a big impact, even if it's just small things. And so let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you just for your word, and even just for the truths of your word that we've been able to talk about today in terms of just sin and grace and the way that we bring nothing to it. But we also thank you for the examples that you've set before us in history, and we can look at, and also in Scripture, that we can just look at for just a way to do things in one way or in a positive way or in a negative way. And so we just are appreciative of being able to understand and know about these things, and just thank you for the time we've had and just the good discussions we've had and for the just engagement of everybody. And I just pray that you'd bless the rest of the day today, and just that we would redeem the time well, God, for your glory, and just are thankful for this church again and pray that you would bless the rest of the services today. In Jesus' name, amen.